Okay, thanks for coming back early. That's lovely. We're picking up with verses 19 and onwards, and we probably won't get to the end of the chapter tonight, but that's fine. We'll still start with chapter 4 and 5 next week. This is so dense that the first time you read this sentence, you're left going, what did I just hear? There's so much crammed into a little space. Now, Paul does this fairly regularly. He will make a statement that is astounding, packed as tightly as a rosebud. And then in the following passages, he will start unfolding the rosebud, and you'll discover that there's all these petals that are so beautiful inside. So if some of this is like, what was that? Just realize that for all of us, it's like that. If for all of us, it's that dense. Let's see if we can make sense of this beautiful conclusion to these early chapters of Romans, where humanity has been unfaithful to God, but we are expecting God to be faithful to humans anyway. And how does it work? Verse 19, whatever the law says, this is the Old Testament Torah, the first five books that were foundational, given to Israel at Sinai. And it says to whoever is under the law. I think it's important to realize that God never gave the Torah to the nations. Is that clear? The law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the laws that were given to Israel at Mount Sinai were never given to the nations. I see Christians that are confused about that topic constantly. Most people at Riverview, if I asked you, should we keep the Ten Commandments, most people would say yes. But if the commandments and the law were given to Israel and they speak to Israel, the people who are under the law, and not to the nations, then are there commandments that Christians have to keep? I've just blown some fuses. Yeah, okay? I'm not saying we are to be lawless and ignore what God told Israel. When God gave Israel his laws, he wasn't just being totally random. There were reasons why God said the things that he did to Israel. But I actually think it's important that we realize that Christians are not bound to these Old Testament laws, because one of the Ten Commandments was, you are not to do any work on the Saturday. And most Christians that I know don't keep the Sabbath. So you're not keeping the Ten Commandments anyway. It was one of the laws that God gave to Israel, right? And I think the Seventh-day Adventist might be a bit confused about that one. But the law was given to the people who were under the law. So we'll have to rethink. That doesn't give you a reason to murder anybody or to be unfaithful to you, to your marriage partner, or to be covetous, or to choose other. It doesn't give you a reason to do any of those things, because I'm not saying we'd be a lawless people. I'm saying look at why God gave Israel these laws, but do not just automatically assume that whatever the laws God gave to Israel are relevant to us. We're going to have to be far more nuanced as we read the Old Testament to understand how we are to obey the laws. And Jesus had quite a bit to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't be unfaithful to your partner and don't murder people because you're angry with them. So deal with the anger first. I mean, that was Jesus' approach. But then he also said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and I'm telling you, it's not like that anymore. That was in the Torah, but that's not a law that Jesus brought into the new covenant community that's under his kingship. So you're not just going to grab all those Old Testament laws and treat them as if they apply to everybody, because the Torah spoke only to the people to whom the Torah was given. That's what verse 19 is saying. So that every mouth is silenced, and ultimately the whole world is held accountable to God, because just because we as non-Jews were never under the Torah, that doesn't mean we don't have to give any account to God. Right from Genesis 1, God is the creator of the whole creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who's in charge of everything. And if the nations were doing the right thing, they would acknowledge God as the heavenly sovereign and live under his leadership. So the whole world is accountable to God, not just the Jewish people. That's the point that he's making in verse 19. So then it says, no one will be declared right in God's sight by performing what the Torah commanded Israel to do. Rather, through the Torah, we become conscious of our sin. The Torah had this very clear set of guidelines that God gave to Israel about what they were expected to do and how they must live under God's authority. But the Torah did not empower them to live like that. So the Torah can tell you that covetousness is evil and you must not covet. But the more it tells you that, the more you think, what am I coveting? Oh dear. The Torah brings a consciousness of failure rather than a setting right. The Torah could never set a people right. The whole history of Israel confirms that that's how it works. I want you to read this in the context of the Old Testament story, the way that people were actually living this. The history of Israel said that even though God had given Israel his laws, they weren't capable of keeping them. As a nation, they'd lost the whole thing. And so what the Torah did was make people conscious of their sin. So when Jesus arrived on the scene, there were people called Pharisees who thought it was their job to wander around and make sure everybody felt conscious of their sin. So they would use the law in that way. And Jesus was at loggerheads with them because he did not use the law in the way that the Pharisees were doing, because people already had this consciousness of sin and a need to be rescued. And so Jesus came as the doctor for the sick rather than the judge to condemn, which the teachers of the law were regularly doing in Jesus' day. That's okay? Yes, question.
It's probably a little bit naughty, but don't you sometimes wonder, like, have we been set up to fail?
Have we been set up to fail? When you think about what God did in the beginning, giving us his authority, we were designed, this is Genesis 1, we were designed in the image of God to reflect the likeness of God, the glory of who God is, to the whole of creation. We were set up majestically. We were crowned with glory and honor, is the way Psalm 8 describes that event. That's what we were provided with. That's the majesty. God's mistake was giving us a choice. where we are to respond in faithfulness to him and do right by him, and to live in covenant relationship with him. Because the sovereignty of God is not forced on us. We are joined with God in life, covenant relationship with him by responding to God's faithfulness with faithfulness. And God's foolishness is choosing to partner with the people who did have the choice not to follow. That's the foolishness of God.
God was testing. Does that make sense or not?
I prefer to think of it as a partnership rather than a test. God partnered with us, empowering us with the choice. I don't think God was going, so I'll test you and see how you're going, as if you didn't know anyway, right? I don't think it was a test. I think it was a partnership that God established in the beginning and that God is restoring in the end. So that in the end, we grow up and mature into the fullness of what God intended humanity to be. That's the language of Ephesians 4, of what God's doing in Christ. He's growing humanity into the fullness of maturity in Christ, of what he intended human to be in the beginning. So in a sense, they were naive and undeveloped. But God does take us there in the end. So I prefer to think of it as a partnership than a test.
But you think if Eve hadn't eaten the apple, what would it have been like?
What would life have been like? If we had simply lived in partnership with God? Like, Mark, the only way I can imagine the answer to that question is to look at where God's taking us, because I think that's where God's taking us, mate. It will be like that. God knows how to restore us to what he planned and purposed in the beginning.
Just on the choice, I think God had to give us a choice physically. If he wants love, we have to have free will, freely choose him. Otherwise, it's not love, we would have been robots.
For the tape, the comment is that for it to be love, there had to be a choice. I think that's crucial to understanding the nature of love. If anyone who doesn't understand that thinks they can force their love on somebody, doesn't understand love at all. That's a core understanding of love. Yeah. That's okay? All right. But now, apart from the Torah, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets give their testimony. This righteousness, that's God's righteousness, is given through faith in Jesus the Messiah to all who believe it's more than just believing a set of facts. The word believe in English can be, I believe there was a Big Bang. I believe the stars are 13 point something billion years old. It can just be knowing some facts, but those facts don't change the way I live at all. They've just got no implication. They're just like, I think I believe that. I think I believe that Toyota is better than a Mazda. It's like, they're just beliefs. It's the wrong word, because this word is a relational word. It has to do with placing your trust in somebody. To see if I said I believe in Robin or I trust Robin, it actually means the same thing, but trust carries it so much more. So for all who trust Messiah Jesus to be our leader, because that's what God has made him. Everyone who gives him their loyalty, their allegiance, that's the essence of what that believe word means. So then, in the end, the Jews are not at an advantage with trying to get a tick from God. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All, whether the Jewish or Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. We'll pause there and pick up 25 in a moment. This is so tightly packed. What I'd like you to do before we look at the details of each petal of the rosebud is to just start looking at the structure of the rosebud. The outer leaves on the rosebud is a phrase that tops it and tails it. If you've got your notes in colour, I think I've actually colour-coded some of these words. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So this is a phrase I've been emphasising all the way through the book, because I think we've seen it from the beginning. The righteousness of God. And then in verse 22, this righteousness. And then we scoot down to verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness. So the whole rosebud is wrapped in the righteousness of God. We need to be clear about what the righteousness of God actually means. There's some who'd want to jump straight to us at our position in this and think, well, God alone is sinless, I'm sinful, God's righteous, God better give me some of his. Right, that's, we just very easily jump into that approach. And I think that largely misses what the righteousness of God is in this text. The righteousness of God is God being right and doing right, because righteousness has both of those senses attached to it. God being right and God doing right. God is doing right out of faithfulness to a world that's been unfaithful to him. So it's out of his faithfulness that we've just been reading about that God has done right. Now, how has God done right by a world that's been unfaithful to him? How has the righteousness of God become visible on a planet where people have been unfaithful to God and therefore done wrong by God? Well, the righteousness of God has been made known not simply by the laws that the Torah asked Israel to obey or the message of the prophets that told a little bit about the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God has arrived in a person with the gift of Jesus the Messiah. So the moment that God raised Jesus up from the dead after humans killed him, God was doing right for a world that had done wrong by him. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus as the Christ, as Lord of all, is God doing right for a world that had done wrong by God. And the assassination of God's Messiah is the ultimate expression of the sin of the world, of a world doing wrong, isn't it? So the righteousness of God has arrived in the person of Jesus, has become visible, become manifest. It's become part of history. From a nation that had fallen under the power of the other nations because they weren't following God, had been doing wrong by God, and God still did right by them, providing them with the Messiah. How amazing is that? That's the righteousness of God being made visible in the person of Jesus, because God remained faithful to his people. But when God raised him up and made him king of the Jews, he wasn't only king of the Jews. He's also king of the nations. So now there is no difference between those who were part of the covenant people established by Sinai, who'd been disobedient to God, and the other nations who never were part of the covenant people. All people, Israel and the nations, have been brought into covenant relationship with God in the Messiah, in the one whom God provided for us because God did right by us. So there's no difference, because Jew and Gentile had been disobedient to God, unfaithful to the covenant, doing wrong by God. And actually the crucifixion of the Messiah was a combined deal between the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, the Jews deciding we want to get rid of this man because we just think he's deceiving the people and we will lose our place and our power. So for their reasons, they handed him over, betrayed him to their occupiers, the Romans, who were operating under the power of sin and death, right? And expected and asked for the power of death to be executed and him to die because he was a threat to Caesar. So he's executed by the Jews and the Gentiles in combination, and God raises him up and makes him Lord of the Jews and the nations in combination under Jesus' leadership. So that the combination of all humans doing wrong led to the death of Jesus, and the righteousness of God, God doing right by a world that had been unfaithful and done wrong, is his resurrection. When it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I know that text is often used at a very, very individual level to say that you as an individual must be a bad person and therefore you must pray the sinner's prayer to be saved. I just feel that's not what the context is talking about here. Because it's all, you can make an application, but the danger is that we put ourselves in the position of the judge, and we'd already just seen in the previous chapter that that's not our role. What Paul's saying is that all, both the Jewish people and the Gentile people, had not given God the authority that should be his. So sin is a rejection of divine authority. Ultimately, that's what's at the heart of sin, rejecting who God is. And because the nations rejected God and made up their own laws, then the nations failed to fulfill their vocation. What they were designed to be was the image of God. Humans were designed to image God. And that's glorious, folks. If you can see God at work in a person's life, if you can see God reflected through a human being, it's beautiful. That's the glory of God coming through that person. And when Jesus came, we saw it. The fullness of God's glory came in the person of Jesus. So falling short of the glory of God is a failure of vocation, a failure to be what God designed us to be in the beginning, a people who would reflect the glory of God. So all peoples had failed to be that, and therefore we weren't seeing God. But in Jesus, we saw God. We saw God doing right. We saw the righteousness of God coming to us, God doing right by the world that had done wrong by him, in the person of Jesus. So the righteousness of God has to all be about God rather than just simply making it about me and what I can get from God. It's about his character. Is that okay? We've also color-coded the word faith in your note. It's there in verse 22 twice, and it's there again in verse 25, to be received by faith, and it's at the end of verse 26 as well. Justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So within the righteousness of God then, that's the wrapper around the leaves on the outside of the rosebud, within that is this word that is faith. And faith is not simply believing some facts. Faith is a relational word about trust. So it's putting your trust in Jesus. If God has made him the Messiah, the ruler over all the peoples of the earth, then it is recognizing his authority, coming in under his authority. It's a loyalty to Christ. It's an allegiance to Christ. About 5 years ago, Matthew Bates wrote a book titled Salvation by Allegiance Alone. is trying to make the point that faith is a form of allegiance. Your faith in Christ is your allegiance to God's Messiah. So allegiance to Christ is the thing that transforms us from being a world in rebellion against God to being a world that's doing right by God. So out of faith comes being right and doing right. Now, in our world, if you offended somebody, maybe you're back into their Mercedes or something, in order to be repairing the relationship, you've got to pay for the damage that you did. God doesn't make that requirement of you. God doesn't say, you've got to go now and fix everything you've ever done wrong. What God says is, give your allegiance to the leader whom I've put in charge of the world, and I will say, you've done right. So God justifies, declares that you have done right, simply because you have given your allegiance to Jesus, you've placed your faith in him. The language we usually hear for that is justification by faith. But that phrase, to me, it's often too narrow. We just think about, okay, God doesn't hold this list against me anymore. There's some people that think of justification by faith as a legal fiction. God sitting on the throne, and he says, I know they're not right, but I'll write down they're right anyway. It's a fiction. It's not the truth. That is not the way to think about justification by faith. This is not a legal fiction that God just makes up and he writes down something that isn't true. God truly declares you to be in the right when you give your allegiance to Jesus. So by faith, by your loyalty to Jesus, out of your commitment to him, out of your allegiance to the one whom God has made king of the world, God says, okay, I recognize that you are no longer part of the rebellion against me. You're on the right side. You are right with me. I declare you to be in the right because you've given your allegiance to Jesus. And that is a transforming work. It's not just a fiction, because when God declares you to be in the right, then you end up doing right out of the work that God is doing in you. So it's a transforming reality rather than a legal fiction. Do you want to discuss any of that?
Having faith leads to righteousness.
Yep. Placing your faith in the Christ, yep, means that God declares you to be on the right side. Now, you're no longer with the rebellion. You've turned, given yourself to him, and you're on the right side. So God sets you right, and then out of that faith, allegiance to Christ, you do right.
I completely agree. The way I see it is we are sinners destined to death, and we have transferred our sin to Christ. And undeservedly, Christ, Jesus, has transferred his righteousness to us in return, asking for our faith and trust in him. And that would then be acceptable to God, who is righteous. Now, the thing is that if that were the case, then it would seem that God would simply send Jesus on Easter Friday and Easter Sunday. He resurrect and rise, and the whole thing would have been done and dusted. What's the significance of then putting Christ on earth for the length of time that he did to achieve that ultimate goal?
Oh my goodness. There's a lot of things built into that question. At the heart of it, perhaps, is the idea that we don't have enough righteousness. Jesus died and he transfers some of his to us. Is that the heart of the question?
He's transferred his righteousness in return for the sin that we have. So he's taken the sin, taking our sin, but in return gave us righteousness. However, we would have to place that trust.
What you're talking about is imputed righteousness is the theological term for he gives us his righteousness. It's called imputation, right? So that's what we're talking about. The scriptures use many, many metaphors to talk about how this actually works. Let's have a look and see if we find that one in the book of Romans anywhere, or if we don't. Because some of our understandings may be there and some of them may not. And you may see it in a text where I don't, but let's have a look and see if that's where we go with that. Often that is how this text is read, that the idea of imputation is a transaction. where God says, okay, I'll transfer your sin onto Jesus and give you some of his righteousness. That's a transaction. That transactional approach isn't in this particular verse, but it might be somewhere else. So let's keep our hearts open and see if we're going to find that there or if we don't. Because I think a lot of the stuff we've done might be out of how we think God should judge rather than out of how God thinks God should judge. So we're going to have to leave that as an open question, if you don't mind, for now. See if it's somewhere else. I don't see it in this verse. That another is a little bit confusing because it almost sounds like it's going that way at one point. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ could sound like that. However, this righteousness is God's righteousness, and given is a questionable word in this text, and it doesn't actually say faith in Jesus Christ, it actually says faith of Jesus Christ. What is the faith of Jesus Christ? If you recognize that faith is also faithfulness, it probably makes more sense to talk about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So this righteousness is made visible through the faithfulness of Messiah Jesus for all of those who place their allegiance in him would no longer sound like imputation. So big theological questions.
What about the one about the whole point of everything apart from Easter?
Oh, what, the second part of the question was about why did Jesus live a whole life rather than just the cross? Yeah, and if it was just like God needed to do this transaction, then perhaps you don't need the whole life of Jesus. However, if it is that God has provided a king, a descendant of King David, who is king of the earth, and then he needs to present that to the peoples who will then, over a period of years, decide whether they want his kingship or they want to get rid of him. And then the fullness of human sin is revealed in the assassination of God's Messiah. And the rescue of the world is the heavenly sovereign overturning that assassination and giving us back the anointed leader that God chosen. The holistic story makes sense, I think, in that framework. Is that okay?
Question that I always wondered about, what would have happened if the Jews accepted Jesus?
Wow. Okay, question is, what would have happened if the Jews accepted Jesus instead of crucifying him? Don't you love these hypotheticals? I think I simply want to say that what Paul's talking about here is how the people of God, Israel, were humans, like the rest of humanity, wanting to get rid of God's authority. And so it's no different. Jews, Gentiles, the whole thing has been, we want to run the show ourselves, we don't want God's man in charge of the world. So it was because of the human craving for power that they rejected their Messiah. And it wasn't just them, it was the Jews in collaboration with the Romans. And the apostles make that point in Acts 4. It's the leaders of God's people and the leaders of their oppressors in combination. It's the whole of humanity, not just the Jews, who rejected God's Messiah. So it wasn't going to happen. Good questions? I've been talking about how this is translated in a framework that we're all used to, but when you translate it in a different framework, in the kingdom framework, it reads something like this. Can I read you my own translation of this? We know that as much as the Torah says, it says to those who are constituted by the Torah, that's Israel, Sinai. So every mouth is silenced and the whole world becomes accountable in relation to God. It follows that no flesh will be made right before him from doing Torah, for through Torah comes awareness of sin. And so now, separate from Torah, God's righteousness became manifest, visible in the world. Having received the witness of the Torah and the prophets, God's righteousness, God doing right, is made visible through the faithfulness of Messiah Jesus. At this point of the story, it's too early to be talking about our faith in Christ. It's actually talking about his faithfulness. So God doing right by the world is visible when a human being, Jesus, the anointed Messiah, is faithful to his Father, as other human beings have not been. And so there's this one human being who makes all the difference for the whole world. And there's no distinction. All who've offended, I've used offended for the word sin, It's an offence against God, will have offended and lack God's splendour, fall short of his glory. Not displaying the splendour that we were intended to display so people could see God. And we're all being set right as a gift by his generosity, that's the word grace, through the emancipation that comes through Messiah Jesus. Now, that reads slightly differently. That's also a valid translation of the Greek text. And I think that what Paul's argument says fits that way better than the way I read it in the NIV. Tom Wright made the comment once, if you're reading the NIV, he said, you'll never understand Romans 3. It needs to be reframed. I think I've given you Tom's translation somewhere else as well. So those of you who don't read Greek, at least you can compare different translations. Isn't that interesting that it's the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah that displays the righteousness of God? Out of his faithfulness comes doing right, being right. And he's the one then who emancipates the world because he's done right by God. And we now have a leader who's done right by God because he's been faithful to God. And so therefore calls us to do right out of faith, out of trust, out of faithfulness to him. We end up being right with God and doing right. And that's how God transforms the whole world. Is that okay?
Isn't our faith about believing right?
Believing right. It's
and out of that we do right.
Faith is about believing right, but it's far more than that. In some of the Reformed traditions, if you have like the right catechism and you tick the boxes and you say, yes, I believe that, that's faith. I'm suggesting to you that faith isn't just ticking boxes. Faith is a relational commitment. So my faith in Christ is my submission to his authority. He's the Christ, the anointed ruler, appointed by God, my Lord. And so I place my trust in his leadership. I call him Lord and I come under his authority. I think faith says that.
Or you put your faith in Jesus.
That's placing our faith in the Christ, yes.
But what step do you take before that? You actually hear everything that's being said.
Yes.
Yeah, sure.
We hear the message of Jesus, but just saying, I believe the fact is not enough. James makes the point that even the devils believe there's a God, right? So believing that way isn't adequate. It has to be this coming to a place of submission, recognition of his authority, trust, giving him my loyalty.
And also doing good through righteousness.
And then out of that faithfulness to him comes doing good. Yeah. It sets us right, and then we do right. We're not doing right in order to please God. That doesn't work. We're not trying to do right in order to get God's approval. We give our allegiance to Jesus, and now we have God's approval. God sets us right, and because God has set us right, out of that we end up doing right. That's how God restores the world. That's how God sets the world right. Is it okay if that's what faith looks like?
Helen, in the context of your explanation earlier, Christ died on the cross and our sins are taken. What would it have meant if there was no resurrection?
So the question is, if there'd been no resurrection, what would have been achieved? Nothing. Without the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we would still be just lost. We would have not been rescued. The rescue happened on Sunday morning when God raised him up and put him in charge of the world. So the resurrection is the moment where divine leadership for the earth is re-established. Up until that moment, if Jesus had died and not been resurrected, he would have just been one more failed Messiah who unjustly died at the hands of the nation, and that was all. All right, now I want to touch verse 25 as well. According to the NIV, God put him forward as a sacrifice of atonement. This again is one of these words where the NIV just has thrown in the word sacrifice. It is not there in the text. Verse 25 says that God presented Jesus as atonement through his faithfulness in his blood in demonstration of his righteousness by disregarding the offences that happened previously, by God's clemency, his grace, as a demonstration of his righteousness, God doing right, at the present time, showing him to be the one who does right and sets right out of Jesus' faithfulness. Now, I know that's nothing like what the NIV says. The word sacrifice is not there. This is one of those verses people turn to say, God set Jesus forward as a sacrifice, therefore God sacrificed Jesus for our sins. Sorry, God murdering Jesus because we were all so bad that somebody had to die does not fit my understanding of who God is. God did not say, I'll have to kill my son. It was not God's idea to kill. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is that God put Jesus forward as atonement. And the word is quite literally the word that was used for the lid of the ark in Old Testament times. Now, do you know the structure of the temple? The temple had a holy place, had a most holy place. In the most holy place was the ark. That was actually the throne of God, where God sat enthroned between the cherubim. And no one was allowed in there, except once a year, on the Day of Atonement, explained in Leviticus 16, the high priest would take the blood of an animal and would go into the presence of God, and he would sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover. The atonement cover is the lid of the ark. It's the throne. It's the interface between heaven and earth, between God and humans. Inside, there is the law that constitutes Israel as the people of God, and God is seated on this in covenant relationship with his people. And what the priest is doing is maintaining that covenant relationship. So if the people have been disobedient and has displeased God in any way, the priest is coming into the atonement cover to make atonement and to make things right. That's how it worked. At least that's how it worked in the first temple. In the second temple, they didn't actually have the atonement cover. They didn't have the ark. It had been destroyed when they went to Babylon. So it's not 100% clear how it worked in the second temple. But anyway, that's the idea. That's what was intended in Leviticus 16. Now, what Paul is saying is that God has now done something that humans, out of unfaithfulness, have not done. So it's not as if a high priest is trying to fix the relationship with God. It is God who is seeking to make atonement with humans. And so it is God acting. And what God did was to put Jesus forward as the atonement. Atonement in English is literally at one meant. That's where the word comes from. So God has put Jesus forward as the means of reconciliation, as the person in whom heaven and earth can be reconciled, the person in whom there can be a new covenant that brings heaven and earth together again. So God presented Jesus as the reconciliation, as the atonement, as the coming together again of humans and God, because Jesus has been faithful unto death. So his blood, he's given his life. The Jewish people understood that the life was in the blood, because if you took the blood from an animal, it died, right? So the life was in the blood. Jesus was faithful in giving his life, and he didn't hold back with that. So he was faithful to the Father, even when it was visible to him that the Romans were going to kill him, that the Jewish leaders would betray him. He was faithful in his blood. And in doing so, Jesus was the demonstration of the righteousness of God, overlooking human offences, not demanding that human offences be paid for, not somebody had to die or else God was going to stay angry. God has put Jesus forward as the atonement, as the reconciliation, as the one who joins heaven and earth back to God, because God has continued to do right out of his faithfulness, even when humans were unfaithful. And Jesus has done right by giving his life rather than fighting to get the leadership. And so his righteousness, his faithfulness is the demonstration of God doing right out of faithfulness to a world that's been unfaithful to him. Showing God to be the one who does right and sets right out of Jesus' faithfulness. Now, if you're actually going to study those verses, compare translations, see how this works, it's going to take you a little bit of time beyond just what we've got tonight to do that. But I suggest to you that that is going to lead us to a much richer understanding of what the atonement means, rather to say God was angry and somebody had to die, to say God in his faithfulness did right by providing Jesus as the means by which heaven and earth could be reconciled through his faithfulness in giving his blood, in demonstration of God's righteousness, God's doing right and overlooking what was wrong because of his grace. That's what God was doing in Christ. If you want to pursue that topic further, have a look at what Tom Wright has to say on those verses. You'll see a great deal more detail, and you'll see Tom talking about how to translate the text like that too. It's going to take a bit of time to process that, I suspect. All right, let's go down to page 39, and I'll just raise some questions for you to ponder as a response to what we've been reading tonight. In the section headed up, So What?, I've asked a few questions that are meant to jog your thinking about what we've been hearing so far. Number one, is this approach reframing how you think about the gospel of salvation? Now you have to process how salvation works, what the gospel is. We've suggested the gospel is God's announcement that his Christ is our Lord, that he's put Christ in charge of the world. And that's how the powers of sin and death were defeated, so we're back under God's reign again. Have you understood sin, not simply as a list of bad things you've done, but as a power that's seeking to rule God's world so that we fall short of the glory of God when we're operating that power instead of God's? Have you viewed Messiah Jesus as the opposite of sin? So sin is this power seeking to rule the world, but God has taken authority from sin and death and given it to Jesus. So Jesus is, in effect, the opposite power to sin. And that's to say Jesus is the righteousness of God in person, the righteousness of God made manifest. Is the gospel the good proclamation that God's anointed has been raised up to reign? Is it the expression of our heavenly sovereign's faithfulness, God doing right by us, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God? So does the gospel call us to mirror that relationship with God? In other words, out of faithfulness, God did right by us, and now he calls us, out of faith in him, to do right. So God's calling us into this mirrored, restored covenant relationship that he creates through Christ. Is this what justification by faith looks like, giving our loyalty, our faithfulness to God's Christ, so that the world is set right and then ultimately does right by God? Is this how you've always thought about the gospel, or is this like, I need some time to process this?
It's a different way of looking at it, but it really makes sense.
It makes sense?
It makes sense to your understanding of God's character, more in line with God as well, and how John speaks about God.
Yes.
And how Jesus speaks about God.
I love the fact that you're talking about this as coming out of God's character, because this is exactly what Paul's trying to argue. This is the righteousness of God made visible to the world. It's the character of God. So that's exactly where Paul goes with that. It's good.
But it's very different to the traditional message that you pointed out on the back. Yep. The traditional message has been coming from the church.
You're right, George. It is very different to the traditional message from the church. I fear that sometimes we have reduced the gospel to a sales technique to try to get people into the church. And so we've reduced it to something that goes like the Roman road. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 12, you know. So what we've done is we've done this sales pitch thing that says you're a sinner and you're damned to hell if you don't. So please, number two, I've got the solution for you. It's pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. And so number three, sign up now. Those three steps are actually a sales pitch. If someone wants to sell you solar, they will come to your house, knock on the door and ask you, how big is your electric bill? Oh, it's terrible, right? They've just identified the problem. We've got some things that can reduce your solar bill, our solution, number two. And number three, we'll sign you up. It's a sales technique. That is not the gospel. That's a sales technique. So we're going to have to dump that thing that says this is how we manipulate people into signing up for Jesus and start telling the bigger story of God rescuing the world in Christ, because even when the world was unfaithful to God, God remained faithful. His faithfulness has been made visible in giving us the person of Jesus. And now he calls for us to respond to mirror that relationship with God, where we place our faith in him, and then out of faithfulness to him, we do right by God and the world is restored. That's a very different way from how the church has often talked about it. You're right. Friends, we are out of time. Read Romans 4 and 5, and we'll see you next Wednesday night.